Good. Well, look, here we are at Philippians chapter 2. And last week I said that Philippians is a really great book. If we want to understand how to do life together as church, it's a really great book to be looking at. And we learned how these early Christians in Philippi must have felt under the spotlight in a pagan society, under pressure. And we also learned that this letter was written by Paul the Apostle while he was in prison. So here we've got a man under pressure writing to a church under pressure. And, you know, all the way around the world, in particular also in this country as well, we've got Christians and the church under pressure. We're under pressure like never before. And so maybe our situation is not a lot different in some respects from that little fledgling church in Philippi, where we're in a society which is essentially at odds with our deeply held biblical beliefs. And we looked at, Paul began with grace. Grace, charis is the Greek word. It means God's unmerited favor. We don't deserve God's forgiveness and mercy, but because of the grace of God, we are brought into fellowship. We are able to walk with Him. He has forgiven us because of the death of Jesus. But because the Lord gives us grace, we learned that what we need to do is we need to treat everyone, and especially our brothers and sisters, with grace and forgiveness and generosity. And we need to be a community of grace. And you know, it's such a blessing. Well, where's Giselle? Where's Giselle? Where's she? There she is. She was listening to my sermon last week. Did you hear her? Did you hear her prayer? And she went there, all these things here, encouraging each other. Paul talks about praying together, loving together, witnessing together, rejoicing together, living lives of integrity together, standing firm together. 10 out of 10, Giselle. Fantastic prayers. That, not that you always have to pray the previous week's sermon, but there you go. It's really fantastic. That is a community of grace. That is what Paul wants the people of God to be like. And so here we are in chapter 2, and Paul gets to the deepest part of what he wants to say. And Philippians is a bit like going into, I suppose, exploring a house or a room. And you get to the innermost part of the room, and then you kind of work your way out again, all right? So the innermost part of Philippians is this section here, because what he's doing is he's beginning to explore who Jesus is. And he begins by saying this: all this stuff I've been talking about, encouraging and praying and witnessing and rejoicing, if that's going to mean anything, what you've got to do is reflect Jesus as you do it. And Jesus is pure grace, pure unmerited favor. He's not treating us as our sins deserve. So if we're going to reflect who Jesus is in us, we need to be a community of grace. Paul says this: make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Is this easy? It's not always easy, is it? It's not always easy. It's not easy because if it was easy, Paul wouldn't have told us to do it. He doesn't say to the Philippians, brothers and sisters, what I want you to do is I want you to breathe. That's kind of automatic, isn't it? I want you to make sure you eat. I want you to make sure you sleep at night. He doesn't do, those are kind of fairly easy things to do, but he's saying, we don't need encouragement to eat, do we? I need less encouragement to eat, all right? Okay, it's the difficult stuff that needs encouragement. But why is this difficult? It's difficult because we're all works in progress. I spent 20 years of my life learning to be self-centered and selfish. And then Jesus got hold of me. And he picked me up and he started to clean me up and change me around. And sometimes when the Lord gets hold of somebody, He grabs hold of them and he picks on some obvious stuff, maybe bad habits or addictions or sins or things that are fairly obvious. But some of the stuff, you know, seems to take ages, sometimes even a lifetime to get rid of. Pride and selfishness and demanding my own way, those things take a bit longer to shift, don't they? Because they keep cropping up, you know? If you're an addicted smoker, you might say, I'm never going to buy another packet of cigarettes. And after a bit of a struggle, you just don't go in and buy another pack of cigarettes, okay? But, apologies to anybody who's smoking here, but anyway, there you go. But, you know, being selfish is something that is a constant thing, isn't it? Constantly, God is poking me in the, you know, in the ribs about. And sometimes we can be incredibly lacking in grace to one another. Even the church can be a graceless place. I find the institutional church a very graceless institution. Can I be honest? Very difficult. They've got rules and regulations, and they're always telling me what we can and can't do. And I say, come on, where's the grace of God in all this? And they say, here's the rule book. Okay? Obviously. But I'm not actually only talking about the institutional church. Even here in All Saints, which is a wonderful, wonderful group of people, sometimes we can be lacking in grace if we're not careful. And the place where grace needs to be shown, but sometimes isn't, is where we disagree. When we disagree. When I want to do something, and you want to do something, and they don't marry up, you want to do the exact opposite. Instead of honoring one another, we can end up disagreeing in a dishonorable way. You know, we can agree, we can disagree honorably, but actually, sometimes if we're not careful, we can end up disagreeing dishonorably. And that happens. It even happens here in All Saints sometimes. I've seen it. I've heard it. I've guessed that you have too. And it's not good, friends. It's not good when we do this. So what's the antidote to gracelessness? Well, it's looking at pure grace, looking at Jesus. Paul shares this amazing statement about who Jesus is. And what you've got here, Philippians 2, 5 to 8, very famous passage. We actually sang it at the beginning, and then we said it, and then we had it read to us. So if we haven't got Philippians chapter 2 by the time, the end of the service, you've probably been asleep. Okay, this might be a very early Christian hymn, okay? This is like the first century equivalent of Charles Wesley or Matt Redman or, you know, Chris Tomlin or, you know, Graham Kendrick or something. So let's try and understand what this remarkable statement about Jesus is. And remember that in Paul's background, he is an Orthodox Jew. And there's two things that characterize Orthodox Jews. Above all, the first thing is that God is one. The Shema, okay? Shema Israel begins. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, okay? And the other one is no idols. You can only have one. They're surrounded, they're in a society surrounded by idols and lots of different gods. And God, the true God, is so holy and pure and one. Other human beings just couldn't approach him. And what Paul says here, astonishingly, is that Jesus was in the very nature God. He's actually God. But then he goes on to say something else, which is astonishing. He says he didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but made himself nothing. The Greek word there is he emptied himself. He emptied himself. Have you ever got to the point where you've just given all there is to give of who you are? You've got nothing left to give? Maybe at the end of an exhausting day, you've given everything? Well, that's what Paul is talking about, but many times over. Jesus in the glory of the Father, the second person of the Trinity, and he empties himself of all that and comes down to die for us, because he knows this is the only way to win salvation. The only way is to go to the cross. And Paul says, that's the pattern I want you to follow. That's what I want you to do in your relationships with one another, he says. There we are, he emptied himself. Have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. What if that reminds you of anything? Remember the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 who took our pain. He's a servant and he wants us to be servants. Do you remember that suffering servant who took our pain, who bore our suffering, was pierced for our transgressions, humbled himself by becoming obedient to death? Remember that for a Jew, anyone who was executed, whose body was left hanging up on a scaffold or on a pole or on a gibbet, was cursed. What Paul says is this: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who's hung on a pole. That comes from Deuteronomy 23. Jesus became a curse for us to lift the curse that otherwise would have been upon us. But, gloriously, of course, that's not the end. Because, we've sung it already, Jesus emptied himself and then the Father exalts him. He's lifted up to that place of equality with God, which he didn't grasp, but God the Father does it anyway. God exalted him to the highest place. He gave him the name that is above every name. For the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue can confess or acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Tomorrow afternoon, between you and me, I've got some lovely Jehovah's Witnesses coming to see me. They called by on Friday, and it was not very nice weather. They were standing outside. You know how people never let them in? But I said, come in, come in. So I let them into the porch, but while we were about to go out to Southampton, so I said, I can't talk to you now. I always invite them in. I can't talk to you now. But let's make a date. So they're coming tomorrow at 3 o'clock, all right? We're going to have a lovely chat about God's will for our lives, okay? And maybe we'll have a look at this passage, because this is the clearest possible statement of who Jesus is. It says, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Actually, if you look in the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures, it says something completely different to that. But that's because the New World, which is the Jehovah's Witness Bible, but that's because the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures is a mistranslation. But if necessary, we will get out the original Greek, all right? But it says, Jesus is Lord, okay? The word Lord is Kyrios, Kyrios, okay? And that's the same word used in all sorts of places, but in particular, Revelation 19, hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Kyrios is what it says. Kyrios. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. So can you see there's a pattern here? The pattern is that Christ faithfully honors the Father. He does his will. And the Father allows the servant to be brought down for a season. But there comes a time when the servant will be exalted and has been exalted. And Paul says, I want you to look at that, because that's what I want you to do. That's what I want you to do. And he did it. Jesus did it by becoming a servant. And if we look at how Jesus served his friends, if we look at him and we focus on the way he did it, then we can do it too. And you'll remember that the most extraordinary example of this was when he washed his disciples' feet. And I'm sure I've told you this story before. Some of you have heard this story before, not all of you have done. It's about foot washing, most extraordinary foot washing story I've ever heard. Now, the thing is, in the Middle East, feet are considered unclean. Did you know that? Considered unclean, because they're nearest part of the ground, nearest part of your body to the ground. There's all sorts of nasty, grotty, horrible stuff on the ground. And in fact, I remember once I was speaking to a lady, I was having a chat, she was a Syriac Christian, and I was talking to her in Jerusalem, and we were sitting opposite each other, and I crossed my legs. And so my foot ended up pointing towards her. And she said, no, because it's rude. It's like an insulting thing to do, all right? So the feet are the most despised part of the body, but they need cleaning, so the lowliest servant ends up washing feet, okay? And John 13 says this. Jesus knew the Father had put all things under his power. He was come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his face. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And then he says, That's what I want you to do for each other. Now, in fact, don't know if you've ever been to an ordination service. I've been to lots of ordination services, including my own. When Nick Webb next June and Lindy the June afterwards are ordained by the bishop will wash their feet in a kind of ceremonial way, symbolic way. But actually, Jesus didn't just call us to be symbolic. And a few years ago, I was in Uganda and I went to this place. It's called Hoima. Some of you might remember it. And last year, there was a newspaper article which said, it was from a Ugandan paper. It said, Hoima, the dirtiest town in Uganda. And towns in Uganda, you might be interested to know, they can only collect 40% of their garbage. So 60% gets rotting in the street or gets washed away or, you know, whatever else happens to it. Okay, Hoima only collects 8.5% of its garbage. So over 90% of it just lies in the street. And having been to Hoima, I can believe it. Okay, and we were there on a mission to Hoima, and halfway through the mission, two of the folks from our group, a Kenyan and a Brit, asked if they could visit the local prison. And the local prison in Hoima is a pretty tough place. You don't end up in prison in Uganda unless you've done something seriously bad, and it's not very pleasant when you get there. And Francis and Paul brought some gifts to the prisoners, and they have terrible food and everything. So they bought bottles of juice, you know, vitamin C and all that, orange juice. And this was a really valuable gift. So they handed out about 300 lots of juice. And all these prisoners were assembled in the courtyard, and Paul and Francis preached the gospel to them. And then there was an opportunity for response, and 20 of the prisoners came forward. And then Francis and Paul began to wash the feet of the prisoners. And this was so different to symbolic foot washing for a whole host of reasons. I mean, first of all, the prisoners, like the disciples in the upper room, hadn't expected it. You know, when you go along, this was a Kenyan and a Brit, and educated, particularly Western people, are considered or treated very often as having special authority. Shouldn't be, but it is. I've been there, and you know, you're treated just because you've got a white face and a degree. You're treated as having special authority. Not the kind of people to go washing feet. And like the disciples, these feet were really dirty. It wasn't just when I had my feet washed as a person being ordained, I made sure I washed my feet and I had a clean pair of socks on. But these guys had really dirty feet, and they really needed them to be washed, and they were kind of grotty and scratched and cut, and you know, and it was a really personal act. Paul and Francis had to get up really up close and personal to the prisoners, and they took part of the prisoner's body, the feet, the despised part in their hands, and they asked them what their name was, and they looked them in the eye, and they washed their feet gently and lovingly, and they dried their feet between the toes. You know? It was lovely. It's like, almost like kissing the feet of the prisoners. And I used to think that Jesus' message here in John 13 was to say this: I have humiliated myself for you, so I want you to humiliate yourselves for each other. But he's not saying that. Because he wasn't engaging in a symbolic act. He was doing it for real. So what he was actually saying was, I was created to do this. I've been emptying myself for you as I washed your feet. So I'm totally fulfilling my purpose and destiny in life. That's what I was put on earth to do. And tomorrow, I'm going to do it even more extraordinarily by being nailed to a cross. You were created for this as well. I want you to go and pour out your lives. Pour out the same compassion that I poured out on you. Go wash each other's feet. Because when you do that, you'll fulfill your purpose and destiny. And Paul knew about that too. You know, A little bit later in Philippians, he says this, I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith. He feels he's suffering on their behalf. And, you know, they were so together. He felt his suffering was somehow being done for their on their behalf. Astonishing. Actually, his companions were like that too. There isn't time to go into it now, but if you just read the rest of Philippians 2, you'll see that Paul's companions knew about all this. He talks about two of them. They're called Timothy and Epaphroditus. And it says, they poured out themselves for Paul and their fellow Christians, and for them and for the sake of the gospel. Total sacrifice. Let me say, as the vicar of this church, I do thank God for you. I do thank God for you. Especially the church here, all saints here, the body of Christ here is full of Timothys and Epaphrodituses. Do you know that? Do you know that? I said to you this lots of times. Being a church leader is not easy. I didn't realize it until it happened to me. But now people come up to me and say, particularly clergy, other clergies, clergy wives and things, they say, speaking to one on, what is it, Thursday, she said, it's not easy, is it, being a church leader? And it really isn't. And those are the moments when you need your Timothys and your Epaphroditus. And this church is full of Timothys and Epaphroditus, you know, and you know who you are. Believe it or not, this month I've been here 9 years. It probably seems a lot longer to all of you, but it's 9 years, okay. I don't know where 9 years have gone, but anyway, okay. I wouldn't have lasted a single year, not a single year, without the Timothys and the Epaphrodituses here in All Saints. One last verse I wanted to share with you. In verse 14, Paul says this, do everything without complaining or arguing. Now, as you know, I love to go to Israel, and I love to go to Jerusalem, and I love to pray at the Western Wall. And this time, I was there for 4 nights, and every night I go down to the Western Wall. And on the first night, I felt God say to me, Andrew, I want you to come back every night. And every night you come back, I'm going to say something different to you, so it'll be cumulative. And that's actually what happened. God spoke to me every night, and it kind of, you know, accumulated, which was great. And one of those nights, I felt the Lord say this. And I've been thinking about, what do I do? What do Anne and I do? Do we stay here? What's our future? And I felt the Lord say to me this. I felt him say, you are in the right place. Which is encouraging. Well, encouraging for me anyway. Okay. And then he said, I need you to stay there without complaining. That was a surprise. So I thought, am I a complainer? But he said, my grace will be sufficient for you. Trust me, and watch what I will do before your very eyes. Stay there without complaining. My grace will be sufficient for you. Trust me, and watch what you will do before your very eyes. So, if you ever hear me complaining or arguing, you have permission to say to me, what did God say to you? Do everything without complaining. Okay? Look, we're in a season, I believe, where God is preparing his bride, the bride of Christ, right through Swanage and Purbeck, I think, but particularly here in All Saints. Now, there is a pattern. There's a pattern to this. The pattern is that the Lord brings us low to raise us up. Do you see the pattern? He brought Jesus low. And when he brought Jesus low, that was the only place that Jesus could do what he was being called to do. So Jesus was brought low, and now he was raised up. And there have been times for us as a church when I thought, Lord, you're bringing us low. And well, yeah, that's the pattern. Because the Lord doesn't allow his church. There have been times in the past where the church has been in charge, and has run everything, and has been the government, or tried to boss people around, or force its will on people, or imprison them for not believing the right things. All that stuff, okay? People don't make a relationship with Christ with a church like that. The only times they make a relationship with Christ is when his people come as servants, as a servant. That's the only way you can reflect Christ. Yes, the Lord is going to come back in glory and in triumph, but at the end of the age, what we need to do to reflect Christ is what is to reflect his grace and his servanthood. We need to wash feet. We need to wash each other's feet. Friends, if you know, sometimes we don't wash each other's feet, let's wash each other's feet. But then there's a whole town out there of people who need us to wash their feet. They maybe don't even realize their feet are dirty, actually, but they need us to wash their feet. And then what happens is, when we wash each other's feet, then the Lord will raise us up. We don't wash each other's feet so we get raised up, but if we wash each other's feet, then the Lord will raise us up. That is what will happen. So, really believe the Lord's doing that. It's a personal thing. It's a personal thing, but it's a corporate thing. So as individuals, we need to make sure we're washing each other's feet. But as a body of Christ here, we need to wash the feet of all those with whom we have to do.